tonight is Maundy Thursday. Somebody asked me, why do we come to church on Thursday instead of Maundy for Maundy Thursday? I know it's not the most well-known word in the world, certainly. The word Maundy comes from the text we're about to read together, John 13, where Jesus tells us a new commandment I give you. And the old Latin word, mandatum, or mandate, is where the kind of bolderized English word Maundy comes from. And so what we remember tonight is this new command, that new, not that God had never told anybody to love each other, but Jesus republished it. Jesus did it in such an authentic and powerful way that, frankly, what else could you call it? It's just new. Because nobody ever loved like he loved. And tonight, we come together to remember the beginning of the 3 days, when he gathers intimately with his disciples. Tomorrow, we'll gather here at noon. If you can, we invite you. There'll be a service from noon to 3 to remember the hours that Jesus hung on the cross for you. And we'll be reflecting on the 7 words he spoke from the cross. And then Saturday evening, the first service of Easter, we'll rejoice together. There will be people baptized, adults who are making their profession of faith in Jesus Christ will be baptized and welcomed into the fellowship of the church in the first service of Easter. Tonight, if you can follow, I'm going to read the account of Jesus with his disciples in John 13. And I'll read the first 17 verses and then verses 31 to 35. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, Are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If anyone is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will only be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that in the midst of the busyness of our lives, of all the changing words of our generation, it help us now to understand the eternal word that doesn't change and to respond to it as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually going to finish talking about the seven deadly sins tonight. And the sin I want to talk about, and I hope you'll see its relation to this text, is the sin of sloth. The old Latin word is acedia, which means no care. Now, I know there's some children in the room tonight, and I want to ask you a very important question. I want you to help me, because you may understand sloth very well, if you can tell me, what does Pierre say? What does Pierre say? You have to be young to answer this. No parents. Does anybody know what Pierre says? I'm not asking you. A child. Does a child know what Pierre says? My own son. Do you know what Pierre says? Pierre says, I don't care. Did you not know that story? Oh, it's a great story. Well, Pierre, well, that was a big hit, wasn't it? Okay. Pierre says, I don't care. And the sin of sloth, the ancient wisdom of the Christian church was to say that sloth is actually one of the great struggles of the Christian life. Laziness, if you will. The great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers put it this way. Sloth is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing it would die for. The psychologist M. Scott Peck, well-celebrated writer, says that laziness is one of the great undiscovered causes of mental illness. That is, people simply aren't willing to think carefully about their lives, and they spiral down into madness. He also goes on in one of his books to say that laziness is one of the main reasons human beings fail in relationships. In fact, a number of studies will show that many marital breakups, if you get down to the bottom line of why the marriage didn't succeed, what was at work was they simply weren't willing to put in the requisite energy required to love one another, put up with one another. And if you're married, I'm going to assume that you realize that these relationships require some energy. Certainly, anyone married to me, it requires energy to love another person. Now, I'm not talking about here, when we talk about sloth, not just simple couch potato laziness. You know, I think we by no means want to say that Jesus Christ wants you to become a type A, high-energy person. That's not what we're saying. It's not just simple laziness. I have some old blues recordings, and one of my favorite songs that was recorded in the 1930s by an African-American blues singer named Mae Brown. And she sings a song about a woman whose lover is beckoning her to come to him. And she responds from the couch, the song says, it ain't 'cause I couldn't, and it ain't 'cause I wouldn't. Lord knows, it ain't 'cause I shouldn't. It's simply because I'm the laziest girl in town. Now, there's a certain, obvious laziness that might go into relationships, into caring about people, into caring about God, into caring about what matters. But sloth really gets at the laziness we have to love God. Laziness to get involved with other people, so that you really, frankly, may be a driven person. One of the busiest person you'll ever know. You, all your fat, you know, just burns up with your high metabolism, but spiritually in your heart, you're just a deeply lazy person. That is, you don't have energy or passion to care and cultivate a relationship with God, or to care and get involved in other people's lives. Sloth is a settled indifference towards God or towards others. And frankly, Christians, I think, are fairly deeply afflicted with the problem of sloth. We find a comfortable level of discipleship. A comfortable level, you know, we've got our responsibility with the wife and the kids or the husband and the whatever, or my job and my routine, and I get it in and I get it pretty balanced, and pretty much I get a comfortable cruising speed, and I push the button, and I really get rough the wrong way if something breaks in and really, interferes with my time. You know, and my wife, I'm waiting for her to denounce me. Heretic, hypocrite. You know, that phone call that comes at the inconvenient time. The person who knocks on your door when you least desire it. Or the person who asks you for something you don't want to give it. You see, we get comfortable not loving. You know, one day I was walking to pick up my son at school, at the public school he went to in New York City. And as I was walking, I went by one of my favorite places. It's celebrated in the Seinfeld series, the comedy series. It's Kramer's Place for Hot Dogs. It's called the Papaya King. Well, there really is a Papaya King. Best hot dog short of the varsity you'll ever find. And one day, I was walking past the Papaya King to go to the school. And a homeless man had come in to buy a hot dog. And apparently, as I was walking by, the paramedics were coming up because he had choked on a hot dog in the floor of the Papaya King across the street from my apartment. He was still writhing on the floor as the paramedics were rushing in. And the thing that struck me, most interestingly of all, was this was one of these stand-up places on a New York street corner. All along, there were people turned away eating their hot dogs, and there were three guys selling hot dogs to people. One guy was choking to death on the floor. Now, somebody obviously called 911. And it was, you know, I stood there watching the paramedics. And it was one of the most sobering moments of my life there at the Papaya King. The ability we have to not care about what's going on in another person's life. Sloth freezes the soul from loving. You know, I've had people, men, come to talk to me, and they'll say, as I talked about earlier in the series, they'll say they have a problem with lust. Maybe they've developed a problem with pornography or some other sexual sin. And when you get to talking and you begin to find out what the dynamics of their life really are like, you realize that maybe that's only a surface issue. What is in fact really involved is that this person is just not willing to invest the energy involved in loving their wife. And I'm sure there are many of you who know exactly what I'm talking about, men or women, that when it comes right down to it, are you really willing to put the time, the energy requisite to love those persons nearest you? Right now, if you're a person who's experiencing listlessness in your spiritual life, and yet when it comes down to thinking about getting involved in a serious connection through a community group or some other way of coming together with other Christians so that you're nurturing your faith through worship and prayer, through accountability, through study of the scriptures. The fact is, what do you say? I'm too busy. I don't have time. And what you're calling busyness is in fact spiritual in many cases. Certainly not, of course, there are extraordinary circumstances. But in many cases, the great issue is spiritual laziness. There's simply an unwillingness to rearrange life, an unwillingness to prioritize and devote yourself to those things that you know will help you flourish spiritually. The disciplines of prayer, the word, the sacraments, getting to know other Christians in such a way that they can build into your lives. When we don't make room or time for those, our souls become parched and dry and empty. And we have a settled indifference towards God and others. Now, in the text we looked at tonight, I think it's in some ways the pure anti, it's the antitext, if you will, to slothfulness. Because it takes us to Jesus, who shows us here what he himself calls the full extent of active love. And as we close, and before we come to the table, I want you to just think, as we go into these 3 days of Holy Week, going into Easter, as we remember what Jesus has done for us, I want you to just think about two of the pictures that are before us in terms of what happens. Jesus, to show the extent of his love, washes his disciples' feet. You have to envision this a little bit to understand the culture. This is a meal, and the table would have been a very low table to the ground. Most people ate this way in the first century, certainly in Palestine, a low centered table, and there would be mats or cushions around the table, and everyone would recline, usually on their left side. They would eat with one arm, their right arm, their right hand. So the disciples would have been gathered around the table, probably reclining. And, you know, it's probably been a hot day, and, you know, it's the old days, if you know what I mean, and no doubt people could use a little cleaning up. And yet Jesus probably takes a mat and scoots up along beside them, and one by one begins to wash their feet. And he does an interesting thing. And we have a good bit of information about Jewish culture in the first century, and one of the interesting things is that even a Jewish slave, it was understood in Judean law, the agreement they had with the Romans, a Jewish slave even was not required to wash another person's feet. It was considered such a menial, degrading task. Now, if you had a Goyim slave, that was okay, but a Jewish slave, never. And yet, here's the master who, you know, comes up behind with his mat. I'm sure they're thinking, what's he doing? And he does something very visible. He takes his coat, and he makes it look like the garment of a slave who's going to do this task, something people would have seen. He ties it around himself. He washes their feet and then uses his cloak to wipe their feet off. A perfect picture of exactly what he's about to do. Namely, don't you see, I'm coming to love you. I'm coming to cleanse you. I'm coming. And don't you see, you've got to be willing to be uncomfortable with me, to realize the depth of your need, and to be moved by the depth of my humility. And he's also showing them how they're supposed to love. I don't think this is a text that's telling us that we're supposed to literally wash feet, unless, of course, you need your feet washed, in which case, then yes, that is what you're supposed to do. But it means to take care of one another. And as we read this text, Jesus has to ask the disciples, do you understand what I'm doing for you? Not just in washing their feet, but in all that's about to unfold. And that's where the question gets relevant to us. Do you understand what he's doing for you? What all this enactment is, the washing of feet, the betrayal, the cross, do you understand? And the great question is, you see, if you understand, then you'll become like him. Because the other picture is the Last Supper, which comes in the verses immediately after this, at this meal, where Jesus shows that he is the Passover lamb, giving his life so that we might be saved. You know, in the New Testament, the great text that tells us later from the Gospels in the New Testament that tells us about communion is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in that, the great question about taking communion is, do you recognize the body of the Lord when you come together? Now, there's an old tradition of thinking that probably means, do you understand what it means that Jesus died for you? But I think, if you look at that text carefully, what it's really talking about is, how are you treating one another? Are you slothful? Do you ignore one another? Are you indifferent? Or are you open and engaging and welcoming and generous? Do you embrace difficult people? Do you make time for difficult people? Are you generous with your resources? In other words, all those things. How do you treat one another? That's what it means to recognize the body of the Lord. To recognize what He did and why He did it. You're here tonight, and this idea of knowing a God intimately, a God who washes your feet, is different to you. This is exactly what the gospel is all about. That the God of the universe who made all things and made us, we turned our back on Him, we sinned against Him, and yet He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His love. So much so that, as you'll see in these 3 days, He stoops, and He stoops all the way so that you could know. You see, it doesn't matter what's on your conscience, it doesn't matter what your issues are, He has stooped. He's gone all the way so that you can know you're loved. Now, how do you know if you get that? If you get it in such a way that it surprises you every now and then, it moves you, and not only moves you, but it moves you in such a way that you begin to love other people. Let me ask you, if you were here last year, you celebrated Good Friday last year, have you been moved by the emptying of Jesus on your behalf in such a way that your life has changed at all? Have you become more generous? Have you become more kind? Have you become more loving? On the cover of your bulletin, there is the text of a hymn that I think sets the stage as we come to the table here. For anyone who longs to know God's mercy, nearness, maybe it feels distant to you, fix your eyes on Jesus. The text says this: we strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are active, that your love is high energy, that it is action, that it is service, and that we are not in a void. We are not groping in the dark for you, because you're there. You're at our feet, to show us love, to wash us, to offer us forgiveness, to offer us life and strength, to really be a new community. As we come to your table, that is our prayer. May we know you as your disciples knew you, in such a way that we really are a new community, and that we really know what it is to love one another from the heart, so that the world, and not just the world, but actually people we know, our neighbors, the city, would know that your love is real and that it exists here and now among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.